starting at verse 9, lips in a foreign tongue. He who said to them, "Here is rest, give rest to the weary, and here is repose," but they would not listen. So the word of the Lord will be to them will be order on order, line on line, a little here, a little there, that they may go and stumble backward and be broken, snared, and taken captive. The reason that we're going to look at this passage tonight from a perhaps a more theological perspective is because of its use in the New Testament, which we will get to in a moment. In 1904, in Azusa Street in Los Angeles, and then also in Topeka, Kansas, there was what has come to be called the first wave. A first wave is a term given by C. Peter Wagner from Fuller Seminary. The first wave of the Holy Spirit, often called the Pentecostal Revival. In 1904, there was a movement of speaking in tongues. Out of the 1904, quote, first wave, came to us what would be today traditional mainline Pentecostal denominations, Assemblies of God, Foursquare, Pentecostal Holiness, and others, Church of God in Christ, and so forth, Church of God of Prophecy. And these mainline Pentecostal denominations had as their distinctive the teaching that there was a post-conversion experience called the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and that that post-conversion experience of the baptism in the Spirit was evidenced by speaking in other tongues. In the late 1950s and early 1960s, there was another move designated by Wagner as the second wave. This is what we now today would call the charismatic movement. Actually, one of the key figures was an Anglican priest who had an experience, spoke in tongues. Now, the second wave was a little different than the first wave. The second wave taught that speaking in tongues was very important, was one of the signs of the baptism in the Spirit, but not necessarily the sign. Whereas the Pentecostal movement emphasized the baptism in the Spirit with the evidence of speaking in tongues, the charismatic movement emphasized more of the charismatic gifts in general. And I use the term charismatic gifts here in the very restricted sense of tongues, prophecy, healings, those, let's say, more sensational demonstrations. But not to be outdone, there would be a third wave. The third wave came about in the late 70s. The pioneer of the third wave was a man named John Wimber, who died recently. John Wimber was somewhat of the father of what would be called the Signs and Wonders movement. The Signs and Wonders movement gave birth to a whole group of churches called Vineyard Churches. Also out of the Signs and Wonders movement, you had such other movements like the Kansas City Prophets and others. And the emphasis here, although speaking in tongues is a part in the third wave, but does not play as prominent a part as it did in the first and second, it seems that the third wave, the emphasis is on signs, wonders, falling down, being slain in the Spirit, and more of an emphasis on prophecy as opposed to speaking in tongues. But speaking in tongues still does play a part. All that to say, over the last 100 years, there has been an enormous emphasis on the Holy Spirit, on the gifts of the Spirit, particularly speaking in tongues. So that this day, in 1999, there are literally millions upon millions of people all over the world who practice speaking in tongues. It is in China, it's in Korea, it's in Latin America. In fact, most Protestantism in Latin America is of a charismatic persuasion. And it is literally all over the world. Even when we were in Latvia, you had the Baptists, and then you had the Pentecostals. And they had a little Pentecostal church across the street from our little Baptist church. and they actually only met once a month. The pastor evidently was very elderly and could, I guess, only conduct services once a month, but they had their meetings, and the pastor told us that when they do have their meetings, they could hear them all the way across the street. And so, but this movement really is, it is a phenomenon. There's no doubt about it. No matter what you think about the speaking in tongues movement, it is phenomenal. The way in which it has spread over the entire world is staggering. But one of the things that is troublesome is that within each of these three waves, so to speak, there is very little attention given to the biblically stated purpose for speaking in tongues. Whether it is, for instance, in the first wave, the emphasis is this is the sign of being baptized in the Spirit. That's what it's for. In the second wave, there's an emphasis on this gives you a deeper walk, a deeper intimacy with God, and so on. But there is a gross lack of dealing with the stated biblical purpose of tongues. It's an experience. People have it. But when push comes to shove, you would be hard-pressed to find anybody who would be able to articulate a biblical reason why speaking foreign languages was something that God wanted you to do. Other than Paul says, I wish you all that you all spoke in tongues. Well, Paul also said, I wish that you were all single. So, now, just because the purpose is not articulated doesn't mean that the Bible is without purpose. The very passage we read tonight is quoted for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. So if you would turn over there. I don't know if we'll get to 1 Corinthians 14 tonight. It is my aim to get there. But I want to show you the way Paul uses this. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 20. Paul says to that outstanding lot of righteous Christians, the Corinthians, brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people, even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. There's Isaiah 28:11. So then, here is the inspired inference from Isaiah 28:11. Tongues are for a sign. Not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophecy, I think the NAS does not do justice here. The text does not say is for a sign. But prophecy is not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. I think the NAS actually detracts from the emphasis on tongues being a sign, because it doesn't say prophecy is a sign. It says tongues is a sign, not prophecy. That's the whole point. Be that as it may, we'll get to 1 Corinthians 14 in a moment. But understand this. Paul is going through a very lengthy discussion, the most thorough discussion on prophecy and tongues in the whole Bible. And what does he do? But he uses Isaiah 28:11 as the foundation and the purpose for the very gift that the Corinthians were abusing. This ought to remind us of something, and that is that the Bible, both Old and New Testaments, form an organic unity. And what blossoms in the New Testament has already been planted and watered in the Old Testament, right? In fact, we can be very safe to say that there is nothing that appears in the New Testament just out of nowhere, but rather what appears to us in the New Testament grows out of what was planted in the Old. So when we come to this issue, like speaking in tongues, we have to ask ourselves, what is the soil? What is the Old Testament soil it's growing out of? Where do the roots of this doctrine go down? What are, put it this way, what are the redemptive historical contours of this doctrine? In other words, how does it unfold from the Old Covenant into the New? And you see, when we don't ask that kind of question, then we wander around in darkness, being ignorant of the very purpose for which God is doing something. One day on Pentecost, everybody starts speaking in other languages. That's an amazing thing, don't you think? We'll look at that passage tonight, Acts chapter 2. This is a phenomenal thing. But did the Holy Spirit, just on the spur of the moment, think, oh, here's a shocker, I'll make all these people speak in different languages. They won't figure this one out. No. What happens on the day of Pentecost, what Paul explains in 1 Corinthians 14, has its roots in the Old Testament. And it is our responsibility to understand how it develops, why it takes the shape that it does, so that we can understand the God-ordained purpose. For instance, let me just make a very clear illustration on this. The death of our Lord Jesus. Is not His very death rooted in Old Testament revelation? Is not His death the fulfillment of what Old Testament revelation pointed us towards? So that, in a sense, if we are ignorant of the Old Testament revelation, if we are ignorant of the contours of redemptive history regarding the entire sacrificial system, we are poorer in our understanding of the death of the Son of God. You see? The same thing goes true for every doctrine. We need to have that redemptive historical understanding of how this proceeds and grows and blossoms. And so the first place that we need to start is back where really it all starts, and that is in the book of Deuteronomy. We looked at this briefly last week, but I want us to go back there because I don't want us to miss this. Deuteronomy chapter 28. Now, you'll remember, we've gone over this before because it's so important for the prophets as a whole. The prophet's ministry was not one that was predominated by foretelling future events. The prophet's ministry was predominated by a forthtelling of the people of God, of their need to repent and be faithful to the covenant. And in fact, as we've said many times in our study in Isaiah, the prophets were the prosecutors of the covenant. The covenant is that two-way agreement between God and man. God says He'll keep His part, but there will be certain consequences if the people of God do not keep their part. They, in their unfaithfulness and rebellion, continually fall away from those covenant promises that they are supposed to uphold. And what do? The prophets come back again and again and again, dragging them into court, stating the case before them that they had been guilty of violating the covenant. Well, where did the whole foundation for the prophetic ministry find its foundation? And that is in Leviticus chapter 26 and Deuteronomy 27-30. It is in those two passages that we have the covenant stipulations that God lays down for His people. And in fact, they're very, very plain for us to see. God says in those two passages, I will do, since I am your God and you are my people, I'm in covenant with you, I will do this, 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 and this. And you are to do this, 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 and this. But if you fail to do this, 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 and this, then I will do this, and this, and this, and this. In Deuteronomy 27, it unfolds like this. Blessed will you be. Blessed will you be. Blessed will you be. Blessed will you be. In the case of obedience, But guess what? Cursed shall you be, cursed shall you be, cursed shall you be in the case of covenant disobedience. Right? Now, God throughout this section, especially in Deuteronomy, gives all kinds of horrible consequences. I mean, the sort that makes you shudder. In essence, in many places, he could put it like this. You think what I did to the Egyptians was bad? You just wait until you break covenant with me, and then you'll really see what's bad. But here's the passage I want you to look at. We'll start in verse 45. So all these curses shall come on you and pursue you and overtake you until you are destroyed, because you would not obey the Lord your God by keeping His commandments and His statutes which He commanded you. They shall become a sign and a wonder on you and your descendants forever. That is the curses. The curses will become a sign and a wonder on you forever. People will look at you and say, you're the chosen people of God? Verse 47, this is astounding. Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and a glad heart for the abundance of all things, therefore you shall serve your enemies whom the Lord will send against you in hunger, in thirst, in nakedness, and in the lack of all things. And He will put an iron yoke on your neck until He has destroyed you. The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as the eagle swoops down, a nation whose language you shall not understand. There it is. You want to know one of the covenant curses? God's going to bring upon you a people whose language you don't understand. God will judge you through foreigners who will speak a language that you know not. Now, verse 47, by the way, is very interesting. Jeremy Taylor was an Anglican during the Puritan period, and he had a sermon called God Promises, or God Threatens Horrible Things If We Will Not Be Happy. And he preached from Deuteronomy 28:47. God says, I'm going to judge you because you wouldn't serve me with joy and gladness. You see, and listen, covenant people, what I have to offer you is joy and gladness if you would but yield yourself to me in obedience. But if you're not going to do that, I'll make you miserable. And then you have that threat that God would take His covenant people and chasten them through those with foreign tongues. Now, we see something in the passage, of course, that is perhaps not too good in terms of Israel's prospects. That is, for instance, verse 47, because you did not serve the Lord, obviously the Lord God knew the route Israel would take. And it's almost as if the curses are certain because He knew their disobedience would be certain. Of course, you don't even need to be an omniscient being to take a guess at that one. Moses is up on the mountain for a little while, and all of a sudden, you know, they make a golden calf. And so there was, you know, a track record with these people. And here the second generation is about to go into the land, and there is not much more promise for them than there was the first generation. Now, what happens? This is the covenant at Sinai, the Mosaic covenant. These are the stipulations. This is the threat. And of course, what ends up happening? Well, Israel does spiral into disobedience. In fact, after Joshua, we see that there is the period of the judges. And of course, we could go through Israel's history and do what? Find one failure after another, after another, after another. And in fact, what God does during those times of failure is He brings many curses onto the people of God and then raises up judges, most of whom you wouldn't want as your neighbor, to deliver the people of God. And you see this cycle over and over and over again. Well, what ends up happening is after the kingdom splits, you know, the northern and the southern kingdom, things begin to spiral out of control for the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom does not have one good king. And promise after promise and overture after overture is made to the northern kingdom to put their hope and their trust in God for the promise of blessing if they would but obey Him and trust Him, and promise of curse if they would continue in their own way, go down to Egypt and put their hope in chariots and horses. And so what ends up happening? The curse of Deuteronomy 28 comes true to the northern kingdom in 722 BC as the Assyrians roll in and the Assyrians crush the northern kingdom under their feet. And guess what? God brings in a foreign power who speaks a foreign language to destroy the northern kingdom. Isaiah is preaching before that event. Isaiah's prophecy finds immediate fulfillment in the Assyrian invasion. But that's not all. We need to remember that the judgment of God, the prophesied judgments of God, are not just static and don't just happen once and for all and that's it. What happens is there is a pattern of judgment that develops throughout the course of the Scriptures, right? So that one judgment actually just foreshadows another. And what do we see? We see an escalation of judgment, of course, leading up to the final judgment. Now, this very theme is picked up by Jeremiah. If you turn over to Jeremiah chapter 5, you see the threat does not end with the Assyrian invasion. It continues on. Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 15. Behold, I am bringing a nation against you from afar, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. It is an enduring nation. It is an ancient nation, a nation whose language you do not know, nor can you understand what they say. Isaiah's prophecy comes to the northern kingdom, and by extension, Jeremiah picks it up and runs with it and applies it to the southern kingdom. Isaiah says to the northern kingdom, okay, you drunks, you think I just sit there and babble on? You think I just sit there and con, la, con, la, con, la, 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 blah, 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 ga, ga, ga. You think that's what my message sounds like? Well, God's going to speak to you, and guess what? That's what it will sound like. You know the word barbarian? All of our Latin students know this. You know the word barbarian? It's a word that comes to us because of the way that barbarians... The way it sounded that they talked. Bar, 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 bar. Barbarian. Well, Isaiah in essence says, you think my message is bar, 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 bar? Well, you just wait. You're going to hear bar, 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 and it's going to be God's judgment against you. Jeremiah picks up the very same theme and says the same thing. A nation's going to come. It's going to swoop down on you and destroy you, and it's going to sound like bar, 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 bar. But guess what? They're very... language will be a reminder of the judgment of God. It's almost as if God is saying to His people, when you hear the foreign tongues of the invaders coming, that will be me preaching to you. I will be preaching to you through the foreign tongues of Assyrians and Babylonians, reminding you that you are now under judgment because you've broken covenant with me. Well, Jeremiah's words come true. And they come true under a man named Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. And they come in and they sack and they destroy the southern kingdom. But Isaiah's prophecy and Jeremiah's prophecy, rooted in the covenant stipulation of Deuteronomy 28, does not end with the Babylonian captivity. In fact, it's going to find its fulfillment in the time of Messiah. You say, how do you know that? Well, just do me a favor. Turn back to Isaiah 28. I think that this is very important. Now notice what Isaiah says. The last two lines of verse 13. What happens when these foreign tongues come in? They may go back, stumble backwards, be broken, snared, and taken captive. Right? You see the language. Stumble, broken, snared, captive. Okay? Now, let's see. We'll stay here first. Turn over to verse 16. Look at the very context of this prophecy. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation firmly placed. He who believes in it will not make haste. Now, who's the cornerstone? The Lord Jesus Christ, Messiah, right? So the prophecy of verses 9 to 13 comes in the very context of God promising to lay in Zion a precious cornerstone. So when is it going to find ultimate fulfillment? Not with the Assyrians, not with the Babylonians, but when the precious cornerstone is laid. Okay? Not convinced. So turn back to Isaiah chapter 8. Well, I hope you're convinced. I hope it don't take only one text to convince you. But we'll turn to Isaiah chapter 8 for good measure. Seems like a long time ago that we were in Isaiah chapter 8, doesn't it? It was. Verse 13. It is the Lord, Yahweh of hosts, whom you should regard as holy. He shall be your fear. He shall be your dread. Now, by the way, Peter quotes this and says, it is the Lord Christ whom you should sanctify. So Peter understands this as messianic. Then he will become a sanctuary, but to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike, and a stone to strike, a rock to stumble over, and a snare, and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many will do what? Stumble over them. Then they will fall and be broken. They will even be snared and caught. The very same language that we have in Isaiah 28:13 of what's going to happen to these people under judgment. And where does Isaiah place it in Isaiah chapter 8? At the time of Messiah. Remember when we went over that, we said that Messiah is going to be either a sanctuary to his people or a stone that will crush those who don't believe. And the very language that's used in Isaiah 28:13 has already been used in terms of that stone of stumbling that's going to mow down the people like dust. Now, one last passage. Now, keep all this in your mind. Keep it organized. Matthew chapter 21. Very significant the way this all comes together. By the way, we won't turn there, but Psalm 18:22 is a very similar prophecy regarding the chief cornerstone. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is marvelous in our eyes. It is Jehovah's doing. You remember that. Very same kind of thing as in Isaiah chapter 8. But notice this. In Matthew 21, Jesus gives the parable of the landowner. You remember the importance of the parable. There's a man who has a vineyard. He rents it out to a bunch of scoundrels. He sends one of his servants to go and collect the rent. And what do? They beat up on him and send him away with his tail between his legs. So he sends another servant. What do? They beat him up. And they send another servant. What do? They kill him. And so then the landowner says, well, you know what I'll do now is I'll send my son. Certainly they'll respect my son. And of course, we, 2,000 years after the cross, are reading this and it makes perfect sense to us, right? And in the parable, the landowner sends the son, and what happens? The greedy scoundrels say, hey, here's the heir. Let's kill him too. Then we'll have all the kingdom. And then Jesus, it's wonderful the way Jesus does this. He draws, just like Nathan does with David, he draws them right into the story. And then Jesus says, what do you think ought to be done with those scoundrels? Those wretches ought to be brought to a wretched end. Just like David said, we ought to hang the guy. And then Jesus says this, verse 42. Did you never read in the Scriptures? Uh-oh. We spoke too soon. The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord. It is marvelous in our eyes. Look what Jesus says. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. But on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. Then, of course, when they figured out what he was saying, they got pretty upset. Now, what's the point of bringing in Matthew 21? Isaiah says that this event of God bringing judgment through stammering lips and foreign tongues is going to bring about certain results. They're going to be snared, taken captive. They're going to be rolled over, broken, right? Well, where's that language come from? Well, it comes to us from the promise of what's going to happen when Messiah comes. And then what does Jesus do? He takes that very imagery that we have and most definitely applies it to himself on the very heels of a parable that says, the kingdom has been in the hands of this stiff-necked, rebellious people for a long time, but now that Messiah has come, it is going to be taken away, they're going to be crushed under that stone, and it's going to be given to another people. Very significant. The issue of transition described to us in that parable is absolutely critical. Transition. Transition from the Jewish nation to the church. Now, what we see is that the prophecy of Isaiah 28:11-13 is going to find ultimate fulfillment in the time of Messiah. It's going to find fulfillment in the time when the cornerstone is laid. It's going to find fulfillment when the chief cornerstone is laid. It's going to find fulfillment when the transition takes place and there will be those who fall on the stone and are broken to pieces, and there will be those who will be rolled over by the stone and broken into dust. So, when do we look for the fulfillment of Isaiah 28? Time of Messiah. Now, that Old Testament background sets the stage for us for the greatest day this side of the resurrection, Pentecost. So turn over to Acts chapter 2. To use Jim Ellis' phrase, you guys following me? You following this? Is you tracking? Or is dinner digesting and requiring too much energy down in your tummy instead of your brain? Well, if it is, we always have magnetic tape. So if you don't get it the first time, I suppose you could listen to it the second time. Now, we need to understand that we many times somewhat separate the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus from what happens on Pentecost. We need to understand something. What happens on the day of Pentecost is the giving of the gift of the Spirit, which is nothing less than an extension of the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. In other words, the giving of the Spirit on Pentecost is simply the continuation of Jesus' ascended ministry. In fact, Jesus, according to 1 Corinthians 15:45, is the life-giving Spirit. He is the one who gives the Spirit. And we can really say, in a very real sense, that when Jesus gives the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, it is nothing more, nothing less than an extension of His death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. And in a sense, He is giving Himself to His church. So that when we have that great promise at the end of the Great Commission, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age, we understand, yes, Jesus is, as God, is omnipresent, but we need to understand that in terms of the perspective of Acts, what Jesus is saying in that promise is that I'm going to be with you through the person of my Spirit unto the very end of the age. So Pentecost is very much wrapped up in the Christocentric events of death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. In fact, if we read Paul, right, we see that you cannot separate the work of Christ from the work of the Spirit. They are united. And so what Jesus is doing now is He is working simply from a different locale. We could call this book that we call the Acts of the Apostles the Acts of Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. That's what it is. But the day of Pentecost ends up being very vital because the nation, of course, was in a spiritually degenerate state, just like it was in Isaiah's day. And the leadership was self-serving and blind and arrogant, and the nation was faced with her Messiah, right? And she had faced many tests in the past. You can think of dozens. But now she indeed is faced with the greatest test of all. The Messiah has come in the flesh. The chief cornerstone is there. And the covenant people are called to put their trust in Him. But His words, just like the words of the prophets, go unheeded. And He's crucified, He dies, He's buried, He's raised. And He is indeed the chief cornerstone. And what happens? He gives the Spirit. That's what happens in Acts 2. Look at this. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, it's important, had fully come, not just had come, had fully come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly, there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now, we'll stop right there. What happens on the day of Pentecost is amazing. There's three phenomena on Pentecost that I want us to look at. The mighty rushing wind, the tongues of fire, and then the foreign tongues. Because each one of them has, again, Old Testament significance. First, the mighty rushing wind. Isn't it funny, and I don't want to be too facetious here, but isn't it somewhat inconsistent that those who want to insist on the baptism in the Spirit as a post-conversion experience and then insist also on tongues never insist on tongues of fire nor mighty rushing winds? But all three of those elements were present on Pentecost for a very important reason. I don't think that we have the right, if we want to say this is that, we don't have the right to be selective and say this is that, irregardless that and that aren't here. It's like healing. I don't want to get off on this too much, but notice the faith healers are very selective in the kinds of healing they do. Things like raising dead people, not common occurrence. What's common occurrence? Lengthening legs and filling teeth and curing bald spots or something. Very selective, right? Very selective. What kind of things happen in the Gospels and in the book of Acts? It's not selective at all, is it? I mean, it is healing of the most radical sort. See, so if we are going to say that what is happening today is what happened in the book of Acts, then let's not be selective and say, but only these kinds of healings and only this phenomenon, but not these phenomena. You see what I'm saying? First, the mighty rushing wind. This wind comes from heaven. It's strong, even violent, and fills the whole house. And it's unmistakably a vivid image of the Holy Spirit Himself, right? Because in Hebrew, the term ruach means spirit and breath and wind, as does pneuma in the Greek. And so one writer puts it this way, the ambiguity, spirit, wind, breath, is not accidental, for the movement of physical air aptly portrays important aspects of the Spirit's work. We know, for instance, that in the Old Testament, the Spirit of God is the Spirit of life itself, is it not? This is really the image that we're getting here. This mighty rushing wind comes in, fills this house, and does something to these people. The first place that we see the Spirit as the breath of life really is all the way back in Genesis 1-2, where the Spirit of God is hovering over the creation, doing its creative work. The next place we see the Spirit as the Spirit of life is in Genesis 2:7, where God forms Adam and then breathes into him what? The ruach of life, and man becomes a living soul. We see, for instance, in Ezekiel 37, the breath of God. And what is the breath of God, the Spirit of God, do in Ezekiel 37? It goes out over the valley of dead, dry bones and does what? Brings life. In fact, in Isaiah 44, the Spirit is seen as the Spirit of living water that does what? Goes into the desert, goes into the dry death of Palestine, and does what? Brings forth life. Well, here's the mighty rushing wind. It goes into the house. It fills the house. And just as that Spirit had that creative power as the breath of life in Genesis 1 and 2, just as it has that power of life in Ezekiel 37, so it comes in and fills each one. And they are different people. They're already alive from the dead. Make no mistake about it. All the apostles, all the 120 that were gathered in the upper room were already regenerate. Regeneration doesn't take place on the day of Pentecost. It is the giving of the fullness of the Spirit as the Spirit of life that is given in such a way that now these people are radically changed. And we ought to be careful. I know that many times, and I think this is right, we look at Peter before Pentecost, you know, and he denies Christ, and then we see Peter after Pentecost, we see this boldness, and every time the term filling of the Spirit is used in the book of Acts, it is almost always associated with a speaking event that's going to follow, so that Peter stands up and does what? Speaks the word with boldness. And there's definitely this individual effect that Pentecost has on the disciples. But we need to remember that the emphasis is on the corporate nature of what the Spirit is doing on Pentecost. The Spirit is creating the new people of God. The Spirit is, as it were, breathing into the new man this breath of life. Then very interestingly, on each one of those gathered, there descends upon them a tongue of fire. Now, you remember at Jesus' baptism, the Spirit in the form of a dove comes and descends and rests upon him. And there's that connection there. You remember what happens on the book of Acts is part of the promise Jesus made, that John the Baptist also made, that when Jesus came, he would do what? He would baptize in the Holy Spirit and with fire. And of course, Jesus was baptized and the Spirit of God descended upon him. And now this baptizing event by the Spirit takes place on the day of Pentecost. And what happens? Just as the dove descended upon the Son of Man and rested upon him, so then these tongues of fire come and rest upon each of the disciples in the upper room. Now, we need to be careful because Luke does not explicitly give us an explanation of this particular phenomenon. But we find a number of ideas in the Old Testament that may well explain to us the significance of the tongues of fire. The first thing is that the flame of fire represents the very presence of God Himself, does it not? You don't need to turn there, but all the way back in Exodus chapter 40, how does God manifest Himself? Well, actually, just take the whole book of Exodus. How does God manifest Himself? Fire. Fire. Whether it's the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, or whether it is the fire and the smoke that appears on Sinai, that was a scary one, or the tabernacle, and then there's the flame of God's presence. And so I think that without a shadow of a doubt, we can definitely say that the tongues of fire were very symbolic of the fact that the Spirit of God, God Himself, has now come upon His people and is resting upon them. Now that's significant, because what was it in the Old Testament? Where was it that God lived or dwelt in the Old Testament but the tabernacle? What is the church now? It is the very temple of God, and God Himself has now come to dwell. But we also know that tongues of fire may represent also the purifying element found in Malachi chapters 3 and 4. In fact, that is part of the imagery of the baptism in the Spirit and fire. Cleansing, purifying. And of course, that is what the Spirit does to those whom He indwells, right? He purifies us. Have you ever stopped and just considered the fact that we always, in Christian tradition rooted in the biblical revelation always put the adjective holy before we talk about the third person of the Trinity? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. The Spirit of holiness. And so the Spirit comes most definitely has a purifying ministry among the disciples. But the tongues of fire may also represent the very speech of God Himself. I mean, you can't get around the symbolism of a tongue, right? Tongue being the symbolism for speech. And you also cannot get around the fact that flames of fire bring light. Sinclair Ferguson, in an excellent, excellent book on the Holy Spirit, called The Holy Spirit, says this: what John the Baptist could not understand clearly was the fire of which he spoke would fall on Messiah himself. You see, when John said, there's one coming after me who will baptize in the Holy Spirit and fire, I would suggest to you that you don't ever pray to be baptized in fire. Because the imagery is judgment. Okay, that's the imagery. To be baptized in fire is to be judged. And so John is waiting, right? In fact, later John expressed his doubts about the significance of Jesus' ministry, apparently because it lacked, quote, fire. Remember? What do you think John was waiting for in prison? When's Jesus going to give it to Herod? Get me out of here. When is he going to take care of these Romans once and for all? When is he going to take care of those broods of vipers? And in fact, he even begins to struggle with doubt, and he sends his disciples and he says, are you the Messiah, or do we need to wait for somebody else? In other words, where's the fire? Ferguson says, Luke's researchers were not lacking then when, in his record of Jesus' post-resurrection words to the disciples about being baptized with the Spirit, he makes no mention of fire. Its flames had been exhausted in Christ. Part of the symbolism of the tongues of fire which the disciples saw on the day of Pentecost may well lie in the hint that this is a baptism of gracious rather than destructive power because of the judgment which Christ had vicariously borne in his passion. In other words, why the little flame of fire? Because it's a sign that the great conflagration had been poured out on the Son of God on Calvary's cross. And the church would not undergo any such firestorm. Rather, in gracious kindness, little tongues of fire, not a consuming conflagration, rest upon the church. And then finally, we get to foreign tongues. Now notice, verse 4 is very clear. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and they began to speak with other tongues. Glosse, tongues, languages, as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now, the last Spirit-wrought phenomenon on Pentecost was the astounding ability that the disciples had to speak forth the mighty deeds of God in foreign languages. Now, you need to remember, Pentecost is filled to the brim with multinational, multilinguistic crowds. And these multinational, multilinguistic crowds are hearing the Word of God in their own language. And in this aspect, a blessing of universal proportion was being poured out, right? In fact, the blessing of Pentecost is this: Babel is reversed. Babel is reversed. Sinclair Ferguson again: the coalition of pride at Babel was shattered by the Lord's confusing of the rebels' tongues, thereby scattering the human race over the face of the whole earth. Pentecost signaled the reversal of this judgment, a drawing together of people from every nation that is under heaven, not to erect a monument to their own pride, but to glorify God for His own salvation. Now, who are these multinational, multilinguistic people that are gathered there that day? Well, Luke actually gives us an incredibly detailed list, but what we see, just go ahead and skip down to, let's see, verse 10. Actually, if Dave Gamble was here, I'd make him read all these names. But just look at the last clause. Visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes. Verse 11. Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God. And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, what does this mean? There is a group on the day of Pentecost that is hearing the mighty deeds of God in a foreign tongue, but they understand it. They understand it because the languages that are being spoken are their own. Okay, but don't lose sight of the fact that they're hearing the mighty deeds of God in foreign languages, which they happen to understand. Now, who are these? These are devout Jews and proselytes, not from Jerusalem, not from the establishment, but from the nations. Now, right away, from our study in Isaiah, something should strike us. Those who hear on the day of Pentecost the mighty deeds of God in their own language are none other than the remnant that had been scattered, that is now regathered. I hope that does something to you. It is an amazing thing. Doesn't God promise in the prophets, after He scatters His people, He's going to regather the remnant and do what? Build up from that remnant a kingdom. And my friends, what does He do here? He gathers the remnant. And so here are these people. Now understand this. There are Gentiles there. That's the purpose of them being, they're being proselytes. But understand the Jews that are there are Jews from the dispersion. They are the, we'll put it this way, non-ethnically pure Jews. These are the Jews that indeed represent the nations. Now, they hear the Word of God in their own language through foreign tongues. Amazing thing. Now, they're amazed. Notice what they say is not rejection at all. It is astonishment. What does it mean? And there's another group. Now tell me if this isn't exciting to you based on what we've seen in Isaiah 28. Verse 13. But others were mocking, saying they're full of sweet wine. They're drunk. Does that sound familiar? You remember Isaiah 28? Isn't the problem that the leaders, the political and spiritual leaders, were drunk? And they said, oh yeah, here's Isaiah preaching us the word of God. Blah, 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 blah. Right? And here are the descendants of those very men. And guess what they hear? They do not hear the mighty deeds of God. They hear what sounds to them like the babbling of a drunk. Why? Because Isaiah 28:11-13 is coming to fulfillment on those that live in Jerusalem. They are hearing Conlacon, Conlacon. They are hearing the babblings of the foreign tongue. Now, we see that in one sense, the Pentecostal outpouring that exhibits itself in foreign languages is on the one hand a blessing. On the other hand, it is a curse. In fact, what happens? Well, Acts chapter 2 is the most transitional chapter in perhaps the whole Bible. There's a radical transition that takes place. And that transition goes from the mono-ethnic, mono-linguistic, mono-cultural nation of Israel. God is no longer going to merely deal with Israel, but what is He going to do? He's dealing with the nations. What is he doing? He's gathering his remnant from among the nations. So the speaking in tongues is a sign of covenant blessing on for the regathering of the elect remnant. But on the other hand, it is a sign of covenantal curse for those who rejected the chief cornerstone. The covenant nation of Israel had in large part rejected her God. She had rejected the message of the Son of God. She mocked it. She ridiculed it, just as in Isaiah's day. And now that nation was about to begin to reap the ultimate covenant curse, was she not? Because in a very short, less than 40 years, Jerusalem would be no more, the temple would be no more, the people would be scattered, and the kingdom would belong to the church, the elect remnant of Jews and Gentiles. So, we have to stop there. We'll get to 1 Corinthians 14 next week. Or Teletubbies, whatever one you want to come and hear about. But make sure you follow the course of what we've seen tonight. The foreign languages would be a covenantal curse against that generation who would reject the chief cornerstone. And when does it find its fulfillment? It finds its fulfillment on the day of Pentecost. Now, that lays the groundwork for us to look at 1 Corinthians 14 next week. And there are a lot of questions about 1 Corinthians 14. But we'll deal with those next week. So, let's go ahead and pray. Our Father, we thank you that your mercies are new every morning, that your faithfulness is great. But Father, we are also aware that you are a consuming fire. And Lord, we pray that you would overwhelm us once again with a sense of gratitude and love for the simple fact that we once were not your people. But now we are your people, and you are our God. Father, we thank you for this. We thank you, Lord, that we sit here tonight in 1999 as the othermost parts of the earth. We thank you, Father, that we sit here tonight as those who have heard the gospel in a strange tongue, English. We've heard your mighty deeds in Jesus Christ, and you've softened our hearts, and you've made us your own. Father, indeed, even if we had 1,000 tongues, it would not be enough to declare your praise. Father, we love you tonight, and we praise you for your magnificent and matchless and eternal grace in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.